Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We're looking once again at verses 4 and 5 in that section that deals with younger women. We said younger women was referring to those who were 60 and below that were still bearing and rearing children. And as we have been talking about in this section of chapter 2, we're dealing with the characteristics of a healthy church. And as we do that, there are five groups that are being addressed in the church. The first is found in verse 2 of the older men. Verse 3, you have the older women. Then verses 4 and 5, you have the young women. And then verse 6, you have the young men. And then in verse 9, you have the bondservants. Or as we get there, you'll see you can even use this as employees. But all of this is given for Titus to understand what would make up a healthy church. And he started in chapter 1 with this subject by dealing with the right kind of pastors in the church, the right kind of leaders. Titus was to appoint elders in every city there in Crete, in all of these churches, because there were false teachers that were creeping in and seeking to take over these churches. And as we've also looked at this, we've also said that sound, healthy doctrine, sound, healthy teaching is to be part of our everyday conversation, not just something that is taught officially in the church, but is to be part of our everyday conversation. Everything that we say is to promote healthy teaching. It is to promote these characteristics that we find here in these 10 verses. Well, look down at verse 4, and I'd like to read that. It says, and it's playing off of verse 3 of the older women, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. When there is the lacking of obedience, there is the opportunity for us to blaspheme the word of God. When there are those who are not silenced in their teaching of unhealthy doctrine, they will bring reproach to Scripture. And also in verse 10, we see that those who do not give themselves to what verses 9 and 10 say about being obedient and well-pleasing and not pilfering, that is embezzling, but showing all good fidelity. We're doing this so that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. In other words, we're doing this, we're living this because we have, number one, been transformed. And number two, that this is part of our evangelism. This is part of our sharing Jesus with people who do not know Jesus by having a godly life. It's not just our words, though it is primarily our words, but it is also our life, our lifestyle. If you're saying one thing and living something different, then you do not give credibility to your words. And so it's very important to have certain characteristics that make up your life that give glory to God. And so as we look through this, these are the characteristics that we're seeing. And we're also saying by all of this and the five groups that are in the church is that all of us have a ministry. All of us have an opportunity to minister to the body of Christ. You and I have been given spiritual gifts for the purpose of ministering to one another. These gifts are not for our own personal edification, though that there are some in the church today that want to say that they are. And they will use tongue speaking as one of those reasons. That you have tongues for personal, private prayer language. But my argument is simply this. You find no unintelligible prayer language anywhere in the Bible. In fact, you have in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus says, when you pray, do not use vain repetition. And the Greek word for vain repetition is bata legeo. Bata legeo. Bata is not even a word. And so it would come across like this. When you pray, don't go bata, 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 bata. That is the common characteristic in some churches today of prayer. It's unintelligible. You know what we call that? We call that gibberish. We call that something that we do with our little kids. But when we come to God, we are to come in an intelligent prayer language. And that is speaking in the very words that are understandable. Not trying to come up with something that's not because of self-fulfillment, self-gratification. Again, gifts are for each other. My gift has no purpose for me. My gift has a purpose for you. And same as your gift for each other, our gifts together, collectively, build up the church. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about that, that when the church is being built up, everyone doing their part, then certainly God is adding to the fellowship. Well, as we look through this, again, we're looking at in verse 3 where the older women not only are things that they're not to be and to be, but in verse 4, these older women are schooling the younger women. Older women were those who were 60 and above. They were no longer rearing children. You find a passage over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 of widows. And there he talks about the widows who were put on the list were 60 and above. Also gives us some more information about the age. But these are young women, verse 4, that are married and that have children, whether they're biological or whether they are adopted. And he tells us here that the older women are to school the younger women to be husband lovers and to be children lovers. That's what we talked about last time. They are to love their husbands. They are to love their children. Even if they don't think that they're worthy of that, they are to love them. And then verse 5, he mentions to be discreet. And discreet was talking about self-control. And self-control, as well as all these characteristics that you find here in Titus chapter 2, are elements of the fruit of the Spirit. These are things that the Spirit of God produces in us. Oh, if we could only understand how important it is to be filled with the Spirit. That is the key for us pleasing God. That is the key for us obeying Him. That is the ability for us to carry out these things, is that we be filled with God's Spirit. Because it says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so these young women are to be self-controlled. They are to be discreet. And self-control is needed in every aspect of our lives. It's needed in every aspect of the church. Elders need it. Titus 1:8 talks about that. Older men need it in Titus 2:2. All believers need it. If you look in verse 12, teaching us, that is the grace of God, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. That takes up the fruit of the Spirit, takes up self-control. How important that that is. Well, now we come to the next term that's found in verse 5. It's translated chaste. Or you may have a version that says pure. It's the Greek word hagnos. Hagnos is the word holy, where we get the word holy from. And it's talking about being pure from every fault. Now, in the context that we find this being used in Titus chapter 2, it's referring to sexual purity. It's referring to marital faithfulness. Craig Keener says that this is one of the central Greek virtues. When applied to women, it means modesty, and hence indicated virtuously avoiding any connotations of sexual infidelity. In the Greek ideal, he continues to say, women were also to be secluded in the privacy of their home because they were supposed to be the visual property of their husbands alone. You see, when you have women working outside of the home, you have the problem of what goes on in the workplace. The infidelity that has an opportunity to arise in those situations. Now, again, you've got to be reminded that the context here, he's talking about young women who are married and who have children. He's not talking about every single situation that would arise. He's not talking about single women. He's not talking about divorced women. He's not talking about women who are widows. He's talking about women who are married and who have children. Because he says, love your husbands. They're married. Love your children. You have children. He's not even talking about grandchildren at this point. He's talking about their own offspring. And so in their own relationships, in their own characteristics that make them up in the church, that they are those who are also sexually pure. Now, if I could say something about that, that's certainly required of all believers. And let me have you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and just let you see a few of these passages that we find here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about sexual purity. And Paul, as he's writing to this church and also dealing with various issues that came up in the church, he has to say this to them. He says, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. But this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in what? Holiness. Their abounding more and more was abounding in a way that would please God, walking in love. Walking has the understanding of lifestyle, has the understanding of character. And he says in verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord. And here it is, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart, being set apart to God, being holy. Again, going back to that word that's used there, translated chaste, this is a different word for sanctification, but it's the same idea, to be holy, to be sexually pure. And we know what he means by the sanctification in the next phrase, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is that there would be marital purity and purity in all of life. And so that is required of all of us. When Paul was writing this letter to them, again, he's addressing various issues that were going on in the church. And obviously, this must have been an issue. In the letter that was sent to the Gentiles, Acts 15:20 says that they were to abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication. Again, sexual purity. Ephesians 5:3 says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So again, this whole idea of sexual purity, that this is required of everyone. Even Colossians 3:5 says to put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he lists them: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, fornication is a characteristic of unbelievers. Let me have you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And I want you to see some of the terms that are used there. 1 Corinthians 6, he says in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Then look at the list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. You hear the past tense? Indicating you're not this now. See, I can look at my life and I can give you a list of things that I used to be that are not true now. And hopefully you can give the same list or give a similar list. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Again, you look at the list. This is something that they used to be. They're not this any longer. But again, you'll notice in the list, he talks about fornication. He talks about homosexuality. Therefore, he is talking about sexual purity that is required of all believers. In Galatians 5, verses 19 and following, it gives a list of those things that make up the flesh. And he says that the deeds of the flesh are evident. And you know what's at the top of the list? Immorality. You know, again, why he mentions this, because these were problems. People coming out of this kind of lifestyle, and immorality was even associated with pagan worship. And drunkenness was a part of that. In Ephesians 5, when he tells the Ephesians to be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, to be filled with the Spirit, he is dealing with a religious issue. Because in pagan worship at the time in Ephesus, that they actually had a god, the god Bacchus, that they worshipped. And the god Bacchus was the god of wine. And so how that they would worship the god Bacchus was through drunkenness. And what was even associated with the drunkenness was sexual immorality. And he's saying, listen, in Ephesians 5, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, it doesn't come through drunkenness. It comes through being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, again, we see these same kind of things. Ephesians 5:5, For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So going back to Titus chapter 2, these young women were to be chaste, they were to be pure, they were to be holy, they were to be free from sexual immorality, they were to be committed to their husbands in marriage. Now notice the fifth duty, the fifth duty. He says homemakers, homemakers, or workers at home. Oikorgos, one word, but it translates to be homemakers or workers at home. It comes from a compound word. Oikos is house. Ergon is work. And it means working at home. Working at home, or to work at home. It's caring for the home. The word for work, ergon, it refers to work, but the emphasis in the New Testament is that it involves a job or it involves a task. And in some cases, it's even translated employment. It's not referring to the quality of the work. It's referring to an assigned task. A woman is to be employed in the assigned task of working at home. Nancy DeMoss says that one of the things the feminist movement has done so successfully is to stir up discontent in women with being homemakers and to convince them that other pursuits can increase their sense of self-worth. But here he says they're to be what? Keepers of the home, workers at home. You even had during this time where husbands and wife worked alongside each other. You find that in Proverbs 31. You find it in other places in Scripture. But again, the primary emphasis in a wife's life is to be husband lovers, children lovers, to make sure that they're pure in their own life and that they're keeping the home. If they're keeping the home, then they don't have time to get involved into other matters like gossip and things that even this feminist movement has taken rise of. 1 Timothy 5:14 essentially says the same thing when it says, "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." Fritz Reinecker, he tells us that what a wife did in a Jewish household. And before I read this, let me just say this for those who may work out of the home. Again, the primary emphasis is the home. In a Jewish household, the married woman had to do this. Listen to this. Grind flour, bake, launder, cook, nurse children, make the bed, spin wool, keep the house, and was also responsible for hospitality and the care of guests. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you do that and work outside the home? Well, some may be able to do that. But again, the primary emphasis is the home. John MacArthur says that women who forsake their responsibility of the home by seeking a career outside the home contribute to lost children, delinquency, a lack of understanding of proper God-ordained roles in the home, the decline of the next generation, adultery, fornication, and divorce. And so do women who stay home and do nothing but watch soap operas and behave like unfaithful busybodies. She might be worse off than the woman who works. So see, if you are home, then the question is, what are you doing? Are you still building a home that is honorable to the Lord? A wise woman builds her house. The foolish do what to it? Tear it down. Nancy DeMoss again adds, the greatest spiritual, moral, and emotional protection a woman will ever experience is found when she is content to stay within her God-appointed sphere. This does not mean that she never leaves the house, but rather that her heart, get it, her heart, is rooted in her home, and that she puts her family's needs above all other interests and pursuits. So if you want to understand this fully, then of course you can look at the Proverbs 31 woman. So again, younger women need to be schooled in this. Just as I said last week, the older generation should not have the mindset that when they reach a certain age that there is no longer any more ministry. You have the younger generation that is coming up, and they need the example of godliness. They need the example of those who have walked with the Lord the longest. The church needs this. And churches who think that they do not need older people do not understand Titus chapter 2. Churches that are only sucked up in younger people don't understand the fact that younger people aren't stable. Older people are. And they've walked with the Lord longer. And again, this all ties in to being godly people, no matter what age that you are. And understanding that in the church, what makes up a healthy church is that every group within the church be godly, be holy, and be evangelistic, because your life and your words are how you win people to Christ. It's not just your words. People look at your life. They have to see something tangible. They have to see something visible in front of them. They have to see something to model their lives after. And you have to ask yourself this question: am I the type of person that people can model their lives after? Am I a godly person? Now, I know, as you may answer that, and I would answer this for myself, is that when I begin to look deep like that, I begin to see sin in my life. I begin to see all those things that would make me say, no, I really am not probably what I should be. But what we're talking about here is not perfection. We're talking about consistency. We're not talking about somebody who's arrived, because there's nobody in this life who will arrive. But there has to be consistency. And the direction of your life is godliness. The direction of your life is holiness. Like we read last week in 1 John chapter 3, that if you practice unrighteousness, then you're practicing sin. What's the practice of your life? What's the habit of your life? Is the habit of your life righteousness, or is the habit of your life sinfulness? That's an internal evaluation that we all have to make. Well, if you go back to verse 5, he mentions another one in the list, and it's the word agathos in Greek, but it's translated good or even kind. And it describes that which being good in its character, that which is good in its constitution, that which is beneficial in its effect. Young women who are married are to be gentle. They're to be considerate. They're to be amiable. They're to be congenial. They're to be sympathetic, even to those who are undeserving and unkind to them. To be kind is to be godlike, because God is kind, is he not? To be loving is to be godlike, because God is loving. We want to be like God, don't we? We want to be imitators of God, imitators of Christ, Ephesians 5:1. So therefore, we have to put off things in our life, and we have to put on things in our life. We have to put off ungodliness, and we have to put on righteousness. Let me show you that. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I want you to notice in Colossians 3 where he talks about the putting off of some things and the putting on of some things. Colossians chapter 3. Well, first of all, in the first part of the chapter, he talks about, since we've been raised with Christ, we're to keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then if you look down at verse 5, he talks about things that you have to put to death in your life. Put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So in other words, he's saying you don't live like this now. This is the things that used to characterize your life, but they don't now. You put these off. And what was the list again? Verse 5, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And then he says in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things. So he gives more to the list: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, you have put off fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. You put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You're no longer lying to each other. This is the old man that Romans 6 talks about. This is the old you. This is not you now if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Again, are we talking about perfection? Are we saying you'll never get mad? No. We're not talking about that. We're talking about consistency. There needs to be consistency in your life in these areas. Go to verse 12. Now look at the things that you put on. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, look, by the way, how God looks at you. You may see your sinfulness and you may see yourself in that manner, but look how God looks at you. He looks at you as being holy, as being beloved. Why? Because we're in Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're clothed in the righteousness of God. So this is how God looks at us. But therefore, he says, because of this, we have to put on things. Look at what he says in verse 12. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on what? Love. Love covers the multitude of sins, doesn't it? And that's the bond of perfection. Also, you have to, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Verse 16, you have to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, now he's getting into what he said in Ephesians 5. When you're filled with the Spirit, you will allow this to be part of your life. This is what will be seen in your life in a very consistent manner. This will be now the habit of your life. So when you go back to Titus chapter 2, you're seeing this for all five groups. This is not just something that's true for the younger women. This is something that's true for every person in the church. This is what we are to be collectively as the church. This is what attracts people to God. Not having a band concert, not having a clown run through here with balloons for the kids, not even having potluck dinners, not even having food giveaways. It's living a godly life is what's attractive, because that's what people see on a long scale, on a long term. All these other things are just things that will come and go. But a godly life should be consistent. And that's what should be the attractor to the world. When people look at your life and they see something about you that's different than them, they want what you have. They do. So, going back to the younger women, they have to be this way, God-like. They have to be those who are kind. You're kind to the ungrateful. You're kind to those who are evil. We're to be kind to one another, as he says, tender-hearted, forgiving, because God has forgiven us. So we should be manifesting God in our life. If you are a Christian, this is what a Christian looks like. See, go to the Word of God and let the Word of God measure your life. Let the Word of God put his finger on your life. See, it's more. In all honesty, this is the reality of what it means to give your life to Christ. In reality, this is what it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, as we talked about Wednesday night. When you do that, this is what you become. And as I said, it's something that you become. It's not something that instantly you are, but in practicality, you're becoming this. There are some things in our life, and it's different for all of us, that God leaves for us to work on. You know what it was for me? After I came to Christ, I had no trouble giving up the drugs. I think because I wanted off of them so bad. But you know the thing he left for me was my filthy mouth. It took about 3 months to clean up a filthy mouth. But it wasn't sitting around doing nothing. You know where I worked when I was having my mouth cleaned up? I worked on a loading dock for a trucking company around other filthy mouth people. And every other word that came out was a filthy word. And that's what I worked in. And that's where God chose to clean me up. During the breaks, I'd go sit on a pile of pallets. I'd pull out a little Bible out of my pocket. And I had verses that I was memorizing and I would go over. But you have to actively get involved in that way. It's not just going to happen. Think about it. For all the years prior to coming to Christ, you've been putting all kind of garbage in your life. And garbage in, garbage out. You put garbage in your life, garbage is going to come out. Things that you watch, things that you listen to, eventually they'll make their way out of your mouth. The Bible talks about these things already being in our hearts, that this is all part of our flesh. This is all part of a filthy heart. So we have to be those who are like God. Now go back to verse 5, and he mentions this understanding here of being obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. They're obedient. You may have submissive or subjective or subject. It's all talking about being obedient. The word subject, the word obedient is the word hupotasso. Hupotasso is used in as a military word. It's the idea of those who arrange themselves in submission under those who are in authority over them. You line yourself up under those who are in authority. It means to be in subjection or to line up under. We find it used in different ways, but used in the connection of this context, like Colossians 3:18 says, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. We find it in 1 Peter 3:1-2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Again, two times he mentions behavior. Behavior, lifestyle, conduct, how we live. And what's the reason? Well, the reason is so that the word of God will not be blasphemed or dishonored. It's the Greek word blasphemeo. Sounds just like it's translated blaspheme. It means to slander. It means to speak reproachably. It means to revile. It means to rail at. William Kelly translates it so that the God's word may suffer no scandal. See, this again is the purpose of godly conduct, to eliminate any reproach of Scripture. And the issue is that God wants His word to be glorified, and when we don't live by His word, then guess what? It is dishonored. It is blasphemed. And we're in effect saying, who cares about the Bible? See, it's one thing for us to walk around preaching it to people, but if we're not living it, we're the biggest hypocrites of all. And it's really bad if we're holding the word up and we're preaching the word and we're talking to people about the word. But again, deep down, our lives are hypocritical, that we're not living it. We're ignoring it. When you claim to believe God's word and you don't obey it, the word is dishonored. And many have mocked God. They have mocked His truth because of the sinful behavior of those who claim to be Christians. Well, how do we apply something like this to our life? Well, I think it's pretty practical. Look at your life. There's a lot said here this morning that's not just speaking to younger women, but it's speaking to all people, all believers, right? Again, five groups that make up the church. Are we godly? Are we living holy lives in an unholy world? How we are the lighthouse to the world is our godliness, being like Jesus. You know, one of the things that they said about Peter is he was there warming his hands by the fire, and he's denying the Lord. He's denying that he had any knowledge of Jesus. He says, but your speech gives you away. You sound just like Him. Well, we want to sound just like Him, don't we? But we want to live like Him, too. See, Peter couldn't get around that. He sounded just like Him. And he was scared for his life. That's why he denied the Lord. He was scared that they were going to take him, too. And give him that kangaroo trial that they put Jesus through. Kill him as well. He was holding on to his life. He was doing what you and I would probably do. You don't know what you're going to do until you're in that situation. But I would hope we wouldn't deny the Lord, right? And of course, the other way that we fix this is, or to apply this to our lives, is just to ask ourselves, are we really believers? Are we really followers of Jesus? Have we really had a heart transformation? And if you come to the reality this morning that you haven't, that maybe you're not a believer, then ask God to come in your life right now. Tell Him that you want to give Him your life. Give Him everything about you. I tell you, the things that held me back from coming to Christ was simply that. I knew that I had to give up my life. And that's what held me back. And that's what holds people back. You talk to them and you know they'll say, I'm not ready now. That's what they're saying. I'm not ready to do this, because they know in order to do this, they have to give up their life. But what do we read in Luke 9 on Wednesday night? There has to be an exchange. You have to be willing to give up your life. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose your life. But if you give up your life, you're going to gain life. You're going to gain the life of Christ. Well, let's do some heart searching this morning and let's ask the Lord to help us as we come to Him in prayer at this time. Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word. And we just pray now, Father. Lord, as we examine ourselves, are we these kind of people? Are we the type of people that your word talks about? And are we consistent with these things that we've looked at? Or do we act one way here and we leave here and we act another way? And we're hypocritical. We're ungodly. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to do a heart searching this morning and to settle these things in our mind. I pray if there's someone that comes to the realization that they don't know you, that they haven't truly been saved, that today that they would call upon your name and be saved. We ask that you would do all of this in our heart today. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.